period, even though those books are books of war and fighting, I want to be very pointed with you right now because of the events of this last week. I want you to know that the application of those books are not for Christians to engage in immoral, criminal, sinful behavior like sending pipe bombs or killing people at a religious service. Do you understand that? It grieves my heart that certain people do those kind of behaviors when they disagree politically with someone, and so they send the pipe bombs, or they disagree religiously or ethnically with someone, and they do stuff. Now listen, folks, today's message could be very much misunderstood in light of the current context of what happened over the weekend, and so I don't want you to do this. I want you to know that the Apostle Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 10, 4, 3 and 4, it says that though we live in the world, we do not wage war the way the world does. The weapons of our world warfare are not worldly weapons. They are contrary. They have divine power to demolish strongholds, and we do demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Do you understand that we're not involved in physical warfare, but a warfare for truth? Okay, so even though we read texts like this that talk about totally destroy them, I'm not asking you to do that today. And in light of what happened, I thought, boy, I better make sure that people understand that. That's not the application that we would shoot for. In fact, the Bible would tell us that as much as it lies in us, that we are to live at peace with all men. So I just give that out as a precursor or a preface to what we're talking about today. But we are talking about, in the text that we're going to be looking at, in Judges chapter 2, we're going to be talking about something that maybe you've noticed. I noticed this most on bumper stickers. Have you seen that one that uses all kinds of world religious symbols and they spell out the word coexist? Have you seen that? There's several varieties of it around, and it goes back to a Polish artist that was asked to participate in a conference in Jerusalem 20 years ago or so, and he came up with this, and then a couple of students in IU University, they actually petitioned to have it trademarked here in the United States, and it's caught fire. I think the singer from YouTube, what is his name, Bono or whatever, Bono? Okay, he made it popular. But the fact is that you see this everywhere now. I see it on tattoos. Coexist. And so there's an apparent sense of nobility or civility to that that actually is very attractive, isn't there? Let's just all get along. In fact, what could possibly be wrong with just getting along with people? And folks, as I read the text that we're going to be looking at today and as we think about this whole concept of tolerance, I want you to know that tolerance used to be, I will not show violence against those with whom I differ. That used to be tolerance. I won't show them violence. Today, tolerance has been totally redefined, and Josh McDowell wrote about it in a book that he published probably 20 years ago called The New Tolerance. And it's not simply living at peace with others. Tolerance today is affirming everyone's diversity to the place of actually embracing their perversions. It is not just silent and therefore tacit approval of conduct that is moral, but it is changed into that if you are tolerant, that means that you promote and advocate for equal rights and protections from all forms of disapproval and prejudice of those who are different than you are. Tolerance of diversity is viewed not only as a desirable trait today, but a demanded trait. In California, very liberal state. They have passed laws forbidding vocal opposition to certain groups, and they've passed it on the basis of hate speech. You can't even talk about what certain groups are doing as being wrong. Alternatives to abortion or to transgender or homosexual behavior is forbidden subjects by counselors, mental health professionals, and doctors of psychology. Did you know that? Now that's how far and how fast we have moved in the last 25 years. And it is a development that is a clear sign that our times is not so much different than what it was in the days of the judges. Remember, we saw in the very last verse of the book, that in those days Israel had no king, so everyone did as they saw fit. That is a statement not only of anarchy, but that there is no absolute truth, a moral relativism, that everybody gets to do their own thing. And listen, folks, that's what our world and our culture and our country has developed into today. This is a problem. And this is what our text is going to be dealing with. This whole idea that everything and anything goes, that if it's right for you, then no one else should speak against it. See, our Lord has a different or a negative view of truth coexisting with error. That's really the item, the crux of the item, all right? Truth coexisting with error. And we find the Lord's disapproval in a confrontation that he has, that he initiates with the people after 10 of the 12 tribes choose to not drive out all of the pagans in the promised land, the land that God had given them as their own inheritance. And it is recorded for us in chapter 2. I'm going to have you turn there, Judges chapter 2, and I invite you to follow along in your copy of the scriptures as I begin at the first verse, and we'll read down through several verses this morning. I invite you to hear God's word. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Boikim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. And they called that place Boikim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Now, Heavenly Father, we've read the text, and there's only a few minutes left for us this morning, but I pray that in the time that we do have, you would help me to make this clear and compelling. For indeed, Father, I find so many similarities to what was going on with the people and judges to what we face today. A generation that has grown up without knowing the Lord or His power. We also see that there is a generation where every person is trying to do what they find right in their own eyes. A generation that has disobeyed the Lord and broken His covenant, and that are experiencing the fruit of our own disobedience. Father, I pray that today you would help me as I make this message clear, that the Spirit would open our eyes, convict us, and convince us of all that you want us to do and to be. And I pray that these things would be an honor to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Judges 2:1, the confrontation, a confrontation with Christ. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Boikim. Let's just start where? The identification of the angel. If an Old Testament text uses an indefinite article, a or an, in relationship to an angel, it could be any number of nameless messengers from God, spirit beings that we call angels. However, I've entitled today's message, Jesus in the Book of Judges. That gives you an idea of what I believe about this, because when you find the definite article, the angel of the Lord, it is Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. We call this in doctrine or theology, we call this a theophany. More precisely, I believe that it is a Christophany, that it is Jesus Christ before he was born in Bethlehem. It's Jesus Christ in the Old Testament come as a direct messenger from God to God's people. And in this particular case, Jesus shows up. He wants to have a powwow with the people. Now remember, why is it that I say that this is Jesus Christ? Well, the New Testament teaches us that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. When you come across what appears to be God in a body interacting with people, it is always Jesus. And in fact, Jesus many times brought messages to God's people. We're going to see it later in the book. Jesus shows up and has a meeting with Gideon, for example. Jesus is the one who brings the message that Samson's parents are going to have a child and that they're to keep him as a Nazarite from birth. Jesus shows up several times, even prior to this. Remember back in Joshua, they get across the Jordan at flood stage. God parts the water. They walk through on dry ground, but they don't know, how are we going to take this huge city with walls? And says that Joshua goes out to survey the situation by himself, and he comes across a man with a raised sword. And Joshua says what any thinking person would say if a guy was approaching you with a raised sword. Are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you on my side or are you on the enemy's side? And here's the message that he gets. Neither. What? Neither, but I have come as commander of the Lord's armies. I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to take over. Joshua, you're not the commander. I am. And the place where you're standing is holy ground. Take off your sandals. Now listen, folks. The Bible says that Joshua bowed down. I can tell you, no angel ever made the ground that he was standing on holy. But God does. Takes you all the way back to the burning bush and Moses. It takes you to this idea that if this person received worship from Joshua, this was no angel. This was God. And you find the same thing here. This is the same individual just several chapters later as you're reading the unfolding of this particular conquest in the time of taking the promised land. Now you're at the time of Judges. And Joshua has died. If you remember, we've studied that the people served God throughout Joshua's lifetime and throughout the lifetime of the elders that outlived Joshua. But after all of that generation died, there was a new generation that came up that did not know the Lord or what he had done for Israel. And so in the middle of chapter 1, after things had started so promising and they were taking not just the big cities, which we're told about in the book of Joshua, but they're now taking the countryside and they're driving out the inhabitants so it can be a land peculiar to God's people. Now all of a sudden, like in the middle of chapter 1, it says, but they were unable to drive out the Canaanites because they had chariots. And they were unable to, and it just starts telling you all of the failures of these tribes, 10 out of the 12. With the exception being the two that were on the other side of the Jordan. But all of these tribes that were over on the west side of the Jordan, none of them are finishing the job. And so now you get to chapter 2, and here is the angel of the Lord, Jesus, God in a body, and he shows up to confront the people and say, why didn't you do what I told you to do? And so it is the angel of the Lord. That's the identification of this angel. And then we also notice the indictment by this angel. I want you to listen to this portion of the text again. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the promised land. I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. I'm emphasizing the personal pronouns. You get it? You shall not make a covenant with the people of the land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? We know that this angelic messenger had to have been Jesus, because he takes their actions and their inactions personal. He speaks in the first person as being the one who delivered the nation from Egypt. He claims to have personally led the nation, you know, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He says, I'm the Shekinah glory of God. I led you through the wilderness and into the promised land. He says, you've disobeyed my covenant with you. Make no mistake that this is the Lord God in his human body. It's Jesus acting as a messenger, as an angel of God to his chosen people. So don't you think it would be wise that if Jesus showed up with a message for you that you ought to listen? Oh, you just condemned yourself, folks. Because every week from this pulpit, there is a message of Jesus being proclaimed. I'm not telling you what Jamie Bate wants you to know. Every week we proclaim the Lord and his word. If God shows up with a message, you better show up and you better listen and you better put it into practice. Well, we find not only was there a confrontation with Christ, but a covenant that was compromised. Quickly, we move on. Let's see Jesus rehearsing the terms of this covenant. Verse 1, the latter part, says, I said, I will never break my covenant with you. But the second verse says, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Okay? So now listen, folks. God cannot be untrue. He cannot lie. He was the one who had established the covenant and its terms. And there was no chance that he would be the one to break the covenant. All right? That couldn't happen because God, first of all, cannot change and he cannot lie. So there's two unchangeable things. God wasn't going to change his mind about what he wanted, and he couldn't have lied about it. So because there were two unbreakable things, and by the way, that's the same thing that you find in the book of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. I'm running a little short on time, so I'm not going to mention that, but you can study it for yourself. But God cannot change. He cannot lie. And because of that, he is saying, I would not be the one to break this covenant. So you don't have to worry about me, but I've got to worry about you because you can break the covenant. How could they break the covenant? By entering into an alliance with the people that they were supposed to destroy, or not breaking down their altars, which means synchronizing. When you synchronize a watch, it means you make them both the same. Syncretism, culturally speaking, means that they would go into the land and start becoming like the people that they were to drive away. The heathen, the pagans, the idol worshipers. And so he was saying, there's two ways you can break my covenant. Entering into a false alliance or failing to remain separate and distinctly worshipers of the true God. And the fact is, folks, I want you to hear this. That is anything but coexistence. God has not asked us to be coexistent or tolerant. I'm not telling you that that means that we are engaged in a warfare where we go and we murder people. Please understand that. That's not the application. But it also means that we aren't silent. It doesn't mean that we stand by and say, well, whatever you want to do is fine with us. That doesn't mean that we let our culture go to hell in a handbag. We stand for truth. We vocalize our opposition against error. We tell people there is right. And there is wrong, and we must be clear. We live in a culture that doesn't want to hear people vocalize opposition. Jesus says, don't make any alliance with them. Tear down their altars. Folks, can I tell you that that is an aggressive position that would have provoked a confrontation and a challenge with those people? Do you understand that? That is a winner-take-all type of mentality. Your altars are going to be broken down. If you stay here, that means you're going to have to worship our God. But there's one thing that's for sure. We're not worshiping yours. He didn't want his people to just get along with the neighboring pagans. He wanted the heathen kicked out, their altars torn down, their evil influence replaced by the worship of the true God. And God makes these promises that he will not and that he cannot break. But God's promises have certain conditions. I heard a message years ago by Dr. Tony Evans, the Urban Alternative. Anybody ever hear him on the radio? Great preacher. He was talking about that he had bought a refrigerator freezer with an automatic water and ice dispenser, and that he bought it with a guarantee. And that the people came in and they installed it, and so they leave, and he goes to get water, and he puts his cup there, and nothing's coming out. So he calls up the company. I think it might have been Sears, but I could be wrong. So he calls up the company, and he says, "You guaranteed that this was work." And the guy says, "Well, look on the inside of the thing and see if you turned flipped the switch to turn the water dispenser on." And he says, "I looked in and it was turned off." He says, "So I flipped it on and I put my water there, or my cup there, and the water came out." And the guy on the other line says, "Sir, it is guaranteed, but it's not automatic. You got to turn it on." You ever been there? Okay. It's guaranteed, but it's not automatic. Okay. I love the way that Tony Evans described that. Now listen, folks, this is the same idea here. The promises of God are guaranteed, but they're not automatic. They're guaranteed that if we live up to our end of the bargain, that God will and cannot break his end of the bargain. But if we don't live up to our end of the bargain, guess what? God is not obligated to bless us when we disobey. Do you get it? That's exactly what's happening here, is that they had left their end of the bargain. They had made an alliance. They had asked the man from Luz, "Hey, how do we get into the city? If you do that, we won't destroy you." So he goes and he builds another city called Luz, which becomes a thorn in their flesh. They made an alliance. Did they tear down the altars? No. In fact, not only did they not tear down the altars, but later in chapter 2, when the summary of that time was being given, it talks about that they quickly turned from God and started to serve the Baals, plural. They were serving foreign gods. So this is why, as we are reading through this particular portion, he rehearsed the terms. You need to remember what it was that you agreed to. And now he reveals the transgression. Chapter 2, verse 2, the latter part. "Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this?" You know, chapter 1 of Judges starts off so promising. God is keeping his promises. After Joshua's death, that entire generation, they were winning victory after victory. And the tribe of Judah was using the tribe of Simeon to help them. And they drive out the people from the hill country. And everything is going just like God said. But when that generation died off, they lacked a leader to motivate them to continue in obedience until the work was done. And without leadership, all 8 of those tribes on that side of the Jordan chose to say, "You know what? Going to war all the time, that's really dangerous. And it's really hard on our wives and our kids. And I don't want to put my life at risk. It's not worth it. I'll just let those people in the countryside stay there. It's no big deal. I've got the city. I'm okay. Did the Lord Jesus say that it was okay? No. By the way, Samuel, who most likely wrote this book, as he records chapter 1, he makes it seem like these tribes tried, but that they were just unable or incapable of finishing the job. But Jesus, here in chapter 2, straight up says, you disobeyed me. You wouldn't keep at it. So he asks a question without a textual answer. Why have you done this? And the question continues to be asked today. Why are we so disobedient? Why are we so rebellious? Why is it that the world seems so harmless to us? Folks, it's because we suffer from the effects of sin. We are natural and spiritual descendants of Adam and Eve, which are sinners. Our ancestors believed Satan's lies, and get this, so do we. We fall into the same trap, and we believe the same lies. What did they hear? You can do this, it won't hurt you. You can sin and get by with it. You will not die. And what do we believe? Oh, I can have this ungodly alliance. I can view this ungodly material. I can go to this ungodly place. I can do what I want. And the fact is, you can, but not without consequences. See, admitting our sin only indicates that we need a solution for sin that is outside of our own efforts. We need divine intervention, folks. That's why God sent Jesus to us. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. Because without Jesus, we cannot escape sin and its consequences. We will continue to disobey. We will continue to be rebellious. That's what's born into us. We need Jesus. Well, I have 5 minutes. Let's look at the consequence of coexistence. If you are following me, and I hope that you are, thus far, we have seen a confrontation with Christ and the consequences of coexistence. And now we move to the consequences of coexistence. Remember, Moses had warned them right before his ministry ended that the nation might forget the Lord after they had taken possession of the promised land, and that they moved into cities that they didn't have to build, and that they had furnished homes in those cities that they didn't have to provide. And that they had wells that they wouldn't have to dig and gardens that they didn't have to plant. And that when they ate and were satisfied, he says, be careful lest you forget God. And we saw that's exactly what they did. All right. Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and gave them the law. Joshua led the people into the promised land and gave them the land. And so the first leader had warned them, and now listen to what Joshua says. He warns them as he concludes his ministry to the nation, because he too makes a prediction. Joshua 23, verse 12. Listen to how similar this is to what the angel of the Lord, Jesus, said. But listen, it says in Joshua 23, 12, but if you turn away and ally yourself with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorn in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Joshua's point was that God would drive out the pagans if the people of God were willing to separate themselves, not coexist, to not become tolerant of their idol worship. But if they became tolerant, if they chose to coexist, and the conditions of the covenant were not met, he says, the very heathen that you are associating with will inflict pain and pitfalls for you as a nation. And those are the very problems that Jesus tells them. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2 of our text again. The angel of the Lord, Jesus, says, And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. Okay, you've stopped doing what's right, so I'm not going to drive them out. They're going to stay here. And they will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. In a couple weeks, we're going to have a message about idolatry and how foreign gods become traps to us. I just want you to know, folks, idolatry has not died. You may think, I don't bow down to a stone or wood carved image. Just wait. Just wait. We have a message on idolatry that you need to hear. All right? This information is going to be vital for us to understand the summary of the time period. The whole summary is now listed for us. As we are taking this and we're breaking it apart logically. Notice we didn't approach this just by reading verses straight through. We're taking the verses as they logically would come. So we started with the very last verse of the book because it explained the whole period. Then we went into chapter 2 and we started to say that the people served God throughout Joshua's lifetime. That's the legacy of a godly leader. But then we saw that there's limits to a leader's legacy. That when he died, they didn't know God, stopped serving God, and they stopped doing what they had promised to do. Now we see that they're confronted about it. And next week, we're going to see the summary of continued cycles that they're serving God until some other God starts to look very appealing to them. Something that God offers that their God forbids. And they're going to start slowly becoming like the nations around them until God delivers them to the very God that they're wanting to serve, the very idol, I should say. And they're oppressed. They're oppressed until God sends a deliverer. Now remember, this is a constant reminder. We need a deliverer. We need a deliverer. We need a deliverer until finally God sends the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. But the cycle that you go through in the book of Judges continually shows us that when we start to love what the world loves and desire what the world desires, that God gives us the chance to embrace it. And once we've embraced it, we learn to hate it. It's not freedom, it's bondage, it's chains, it's misery, it's oppression until we realize we need saved from this. We need delivered from this. We need our bondage broken. We need Jesus. And it comes back again and again and again in the book. And if you don't see that, then you've missed the book, what it's trying to teach us. So just stick with us, folks. Now, my time is up, but I want you to know that consistently in Scripture, New Testament children of God, God's people, are called to be separate. We are called to not coexist. I'm not saying that we have been called to wage war with guns and bombs. No. Those expressions that we saw this week are not the right application. Our application is we wage war not with the weapons of this world's warfare, but we have spiritual weapons. We attack falsehood. We attack error. We attack thoughts and pretenses that set itself up against God. We take every argument and we attack it. We capture it for the glory of God. That means we stand for truth and against error always. That's the application. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I do pray that we'll understand these Old Testament texts and that we'll see what God is calling us to do. The angel of the Lord was upset because the people of God had broken their covenant with him. The covenant that they were not to be allied to the enemies of God. The covenant that they were not to tolerate evil, error, and false worship. And oh, Heavenly Father, the application for us today is that we still live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation amongst whom we're to shine as lights. We are not to go out and blow up those people that, with whom we disagree. But we are to challenge their error. We are to bring truth to the discussion. We are to fight for what is right and what is noble and what honors our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, help us. Help us to remember that the promises of God are guaranteed, but they're not automatic. That the conditions that He sets for blessing, that we have a huge part in living up to those standards to which He has called us. Oh, help us to have godly application of this to our own lives. And Father, if there's any today that they would recognize sin in their life, or maybe that they're unsaved, oh, that today they would search us out, or that they would respond to the invitation, that we could have someone take them aside and explain step by step the true gospel message of accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. For that is what we all need. This book continually points us to the fact that we need deliverance from the oppression of sin. We need Jesus. Help us to see that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.